Our Old Testament lesson begins in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And then we'll read a few verses out of Proverbs as well. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the laws. The children of Israel were now finally going to enter the land 40 years after leaving Egypt in that first unfaithful generation that died off in the desert. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 16. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You should not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me and I will hear it. And then Proverbs chapter 24, beginning at verse 21, Solomon writes, my son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin those two can bring. These things also belong to the wise. It's not good to show partiality in judgment. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, him the people will curse. Nations will abhor him. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now you see how this relates as we come to our New Testament lesson in Acts 25. And we'll begin at verse 13. Acts 25, verse 13. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Festus was the new Roman governor. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it's not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these things. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, or the August One, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Well, then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come in with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. That's understating the case. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is John chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. John 7, verse 21, let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm actually going to begin with verse 20 so you see who Jesus is speaking to. John 7, verse 20, the people answered and said to Jesus, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision." Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. It dates that far back. "And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And then over to verse 40. "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.'" Now, don't think the saying was verse 24. The saying was Jesus had come out at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, and he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." He was saying, "I'm the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles." So when the crowd heard this, they said, "Truly this is a prophet." Verse 41, others said, "This is the Anointed One." But some said, "Will the Anointed One come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Anointed One comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we come to you thanking you that you are the just judge of heaven and earth. Thanking you that you are impartial. You're not impressed with rich or poor, male or female. You're not impressed with any kind of status that we could raise before you. But you look upon us and see us for who we are. And we thank you for your righteous judgment meted out in Jesus, our Savior. And we come pleading his name. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for our salvation. We thank you for your gift of the Spirit. And we ask now, Spirit, that you would illumine us from your word at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We are in Acts chapter 25, verses 13 through 27. "Oh, would some power the gift give us to see ourselves as others see us? It would from many a blunder free us and foolish notion, what airs and dress and gait would leave us, and even devotion." Those are the closing lines of a poem that Robert Burns wrote. And the title of his poem was "To a Louse." Louse as in lice. To a louse. Robert Burns, or the person in his poem, notices a lady in church. And he notices this lady in church has a louse roving unnoticed by her around in her bonnet. So he's having a hard time paying attention because the louse is moving in her bonnet. the poet chastises the louse for not realizing how important his host is. And then he reflects that to a louse, we are all equal prey, and that we would be disabused, we'd be persuaded against our pretensions if we were to see ourselves through each other's eyes. The louse is rather impartial, isn't he? An impartial judge. We're all equal in the eyes of a louse. Well, we come to Acts 25, 13 through 27. The subject here is the arrival of Agrippa and Bernice to Caesarea. And they're here to greet this new Roman governor, Festus. He arrived in AD 59. Luke doesn't really describe much about the arrival scene. It just says there in verse 13, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. No big description there. But as a result of this visit, they meet Paul. And they meet Paul because Festus asks Agrippa for help in writing to Nero. Not just any emperor, but Nero. I hate to really send this guy without giving some reason. So could you help me? This Paul, this pesky Jew who's a Roman citizen, he's appealed to Caesar. Now what's interesting is in verse 23, Luke does describe the pomp and circumstance of that meeting of Paul. He doesn't give us the description of when they arrived to Caesarea, but now that next morning, the next day, all this pomp and circumstances, the king and Bernice and Festus and all the commanders gather, and then Paul's summoned and so forth. Who's the most important person in the mix? Agrippa? Bernice? Festus? Paul? Who thinks they're the most important? Who has a louse roving on them, unnoticed by them, but seen by others? So that's our subject. The purpose here this morning is to see ourselves as others see us. And we'll do that by illustrating how did people see Agrippa and Bernice? How did people see Paul and the faith in Jesus Christ? How did Festus appear to others? How do people see us? We need to see ourselves as others see us. But even more importantly than that question is we need to see ourselves as God sees us. Because God doesn't judge according to appearance, Jesus said. He judges with righteous judgment. And Jesus told the people, he wasn't even telling just the rulers of the Jews, he's telling the people to do that. Judge with righteous judgment. Judge not according to appearance. Judge after you hear a man and know the man. Know what he's doing. See yourselves, see ourselves as others see us. And this relates both to our present well-being. I mean, we don't want to be walking around with a louse in our head and others see it and we're shamed after we finally find. We don't want that. We don't want to be shamed in this present life, but it also bears on our eternal well-being. How does God see us? And do we see ourselves as God sees us? This whole idea to see ourselves as others see us actually sums up a good deal of the work of human communication as well. We're to be communicators for Christ, ambassadors of reconciliation. We're supposed to be testifying that Jesus died, but he's alive, he's been resurrected, and he's in heaven, and he's sitting on the bench, and he's working now. He's coming again, he'll raise all men, we'll all must give account. How do people hear us? What do they see in us? What are they, and so do they understand the message that we're communicating? This idea of seeing ourselves as others see us also reminds us that we have blind spots. You ought to write that word down in your outline. It's not there, but that's an important word today. We all have blind spots. Jesus didn't use that word. He used the word log. Beam, plank. We have things in our lives that are very obvious to others. But it's our tendency, our nature, our sinful nature, to overlook these things in ourselves, these blind spots, and we see them in others, but Jesus says they're specks. We magnify the faults of others, we overlook our own faults. And Jesus denounces this in Matthew 7 as hypocrisy. Judge not, lest you be judged. For what judgment you mete out, so you'll be judged. He's not saying we're not supposed to make determinations and things. He's saying don't condemn others for the things that are condemned in you. Rather, we're to put on humility. It's like the old man, new man. We're to put off hypocrisy, this judging others, seeing the faults of others and not seeing them in ourselves. And we're to put on humility. And James and Peter both speak about this. James, not the apostle, but James, the half-brother of Jesus, who didn't really believe in Jesus when he was alive on the earth, repudiated him and so forth. But James was humbled. And we read in James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? And so even this whole idea is tied together as Jesus tied it in Matthew 7. How do we see others? How do others see us? Are we walking the life of a hypocrite? Or are we clothed with humility? Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. There's a sense in which we're all younger people because we're all younger than somebody. There's also a sense in the church that we're to submit to the officers that are ordained in the church, the elders. And so Peter goes on to say, yes, all of you, all of us, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. To see ourselves as others see us. How did Agrippa see himself? How did Bernice? How did Festus? How did others see them? How should we see ourselves? By the way, we also see how the Christian of faith appears to others, at least from one outsider in this account. So let's begin with how Agrippa and Bernice appeared to others. The Romans governed through local aristocracies. They would do this. They would appoint kings and queens and so forth so that they could do the dirty work. And then if wrong came out of it, there's your scapegoat. Blame them. It's those kings. And so in Judea, it was the Herodian dynasty, the Herods. We meet the first one in Matthew 2, Herod the Great. Now the Herods, some things they did well, and there are many things they didn't, and it was due to their incompetencies that many times their kingdoms were divided and subdivided and then recombined in various ways. And so you read about this tetrarch and this one throughout the Gospels and so forth. And also because of their incompetencies that the Romans finally sent forth prefects and governors to Judea to oversee everything, like Pilate, Felix, Festus, and so forth. And so you have this consortium of rulers. You've got a king, you've got a governor, and you've got, of course, the Jews have their high priest and their council. And so you had all these rulers. And it was important that they would sort matters out. Who's in charge of what? What's your jurisdiction? What are you going to have? And so forth. And so very early here when Festus has arrived, Felix has been deposed, Festus is here on the scene, King Agrippa comes down with Bernice and they meet Festus. They need to talk. And they do it as soon as it's possible, in a few days' time. He's called Agrippa, this king is. His name actually is longer than that, but he's also known as Agrippa the Second, which implies there's an Agrippa the... Okay, we're already asleep. If there's an Agrippa the Second, there's an Agrippa the First. And you find him in Acts 12. He's Herod, who attacked the church, put James to death. And when he saw that made the Jews happy, he arrests Peter and intends to kill him at the feast. But the Lord delivers him through an angel. And then later, at the end of Acts 12, we hear of the demise of the first Agrippa. He was struck down by an angel of the Lord with a gruesome death, eaten by worms, because he did not give glory to God when the people praised him, their entire inside him. They said, a voice of a God and not of a man. Well, this Agrippa is the son of that Herod of Acts 12. This Agrippa is the great-grandson of Herod the Great in Matthew 2, who ordered the slaying of the babes of Bethlehem because of the birth of Christ. Quite a pedigree there. This Agrippa was the last Herod to rule for Rome and Judea, because the time of Israel is waning. This Herod Agrippa, though, unlike many of the Herods, was popular. And that's point A. He was popular. He was popular with the Romans. This Agrippa was educated in the court of the emperor Claudius. His father, that we mentioned there in Acts 12, when he died, that father died, Agrippa was still in Rome. He was 17 years old, and they considered him a bit young to take over the kingdom. So Claudius retained him for another 3 years. At age 20, he was given a small kingdom there in Judea. So he began to rule at age 20. His kingdom was later enlarged when Nero became emperor. But when he was appointed there, this kingdom, at age 20, he was also made superintendent of the temple at Jerusalem, which with it came the right to nominate the high priest. Things had changed. They weren't following strictly biblical law. The Romans were in charge. So he had that kind of power and that kind of jurisdiction. He was popular with the Romans, but he was also popular with the Jews. He supported the Jews. He had converted to the Jewish religion. He spoke in favor of the Jews to the emperor when he was still living in Rome. He counseled the Jews when they were being dealt with unjustly by the Romans. He counseled them not to rebel against Rome, but they didn't heed his advice. And that led to the first Jewish wars between 66 and 73. Those dates should remind you that right in the middle of that is 70 AD 70, and that's when Titus destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. He had counseled them not to rebel, but they did. And so at that point, yes, he did align with the Romans. He actually brought armies down and fought with them. He was loyal to Rome, but he was popular with the Jews. He was a friend of Josephus, the Jewish historian. Sometimes you never know which side Josephus is on, whether he's loyal to the Romans or loyal to the Jews, but Agrippa was a friend of Josephus. He actually gave him, he was a source for Josephus in writing his Antiquities. But here's something that's interesting. This is written by the Jewish writers. You can find this, that they say Agrippa was hearing the law read at the end of the year of release, the sabbatical year. And the reading came to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15. You may not set a foreigner over you as king who is not your brother. And the Jewish writer said that as that was being read and Agrippa heard it, they saw tears coming down his cheeks. For he was not Jewish. The Herods were Edomian. They were from Esau. They were not Jewish. But the congregation cried out, "Be of good comfort, King Agrippa. You are our brother." Because he had converted to their religion, though he was not of their blood. So he was popular with the Jews, popular with the Romans. He came with Bernice, it tells us in verse 13. Bernice was the focus or the topic of whispers. Or you could put gossip. If Bernice lived now, you'd see her pictures all over the tabloids there at the grocery market, you know, when you're checking out. That's where her face would be. She'd be on the front page. Bernice was a sister to Drusilla that we met back in chapter 24, verse 24, who was taken to be wife by Felix in a lustful, wrong way. By the way, Drusilla later died in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. Remember Pompeii and Vesuvius? Some of this stuff is just incredible. It's too strange to even make up. This is all part of the history of the Herods. But anyway, she was jealous of her younger sister Drusilla, because I guess Drusilla was the real beauty, but Bernice had the power. She had the influence, and she was the one who was talked about. Bernice was also a sister of Agrippa. So this is brother and sister in verse 13. This is not technically man and wife. Bernice had three short-lived marriages. One of them was to her uncle, who was another Herod, but he died. And then another one who died. So she's a widow at this time when she came with her brother Agrippa to greet Festus. But this was not so unusual that she's with Agrippa. The story is that everywhere Agrippa was, there was Bernice. Not that she just traveled with him, but that they lived together. And so the tongues wagged of their incestuous relationship. Though they never married, they were always together. Agrippa never married, so that's another reason many believe these two were involved in an incestuous relationship. Bernice, during this time, did marry another king to try and hush the scandal, but she soon left that man as well, which just brought more whispers. Later in her life, she's a mother of several children. She rose to her highest power. She had forsaken the Jewish religion by that time, but it was the time of the Jewish wars. It was 70. Titus, son of Vespasian, had come to Jerusalem to fight against the Jews, and she had an affair with Titus. So here he is sacking Jerusalem and destroying the temple, and she's having an affair. And later, when that took place, she used her power, her influence, to get Titus's father, Vespasian, made emperor. He didn't live long. Titus then becomes emperor, and she just missed becoming empress herself. But how did others see her? Why didn't she become empress? Titus had an affair. He loved her, it seemed. Well, it seems the Romans perceived this Eastern queen to be an outside intruder. And Titus did need to curry the favor of the Roman populace, so he did not allow Bernice to stay in Rome, and she was dismissed. But Luke doesn't mention any of that, does he? Verse 13, all he says, and some days later, King Agrippa and Bernice came, and it's kind of implied everybody knows about Bernice. Everyone knows of this fashionable, powerful woman who, oddly enough, came in contact with Paul. It's kind of like if evangelist Billy Graham come in contact with Marilyn Monroe. And I know that's for you young'uns, that doesn't even mean anything, but you can Google that later. So the question is, who has a louse in their bonnet or crown here? Or who cares? Who thinks they're most important? What does God say about this? Well, we don't have any direct statement what God says about this man, this woman, but we do have something. Paul wrote this actually long before, a couple years, 3 years before he was here at this situation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul was writing to the believers at Corinth. He says, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus." And so forth. So I think we can answer that question. We probably have an idea who thought they're the most important. But how does God see us? Let's go on to point number two. How Paul appeared to this Roman governor, and how the faith in Jesus Christ appeared to this Roman governor, Festus. Verse 14, when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix." So Festus uses this longer than expected visit as an opportunity to review the unfinished business of Felix to Agrippa, namely this case of Paul the prisoner. And that's what you have in verses 15 through 21. And there's really nothing new in that section of verses, except for the fact that we get to see how Paul is seen through the eyes of this puzzled Festus. How does he see him? And in his summary of the case of Paul, we get to hear what Festus understands about the Christian faith, how it appears to this outsider. I want to begin with, in your outline, it's point B. I'm going to swap those and make that point A. So let's begin with Paul is hated by the Jews, but he's done nothing wrong. Festus sees this much, and he's right about this. He sees Paul as a person hated by the Jews, and he does see him as an innocent person. The Jews wanted Festus to condemn Paul. That's in verse 15. They'd spoke to him. They're asking a judgment to be against him. And Festus deferred at first. He deferred to Roman law, and that's in verses 16 and 17. He understood they were asking to have this man destroyed. You can see that in verse 16. But he said, oh, no, that's not the way we do things in the Roman law, in the court of law, no. So he deferred. He quickly found out that they were not charging Paul with the sorts of crimes that were capital offenses. Verse 18. It's not the things they didn't accuse him of, anything I supposed they would accuse him of. Instead, it was a matter of disputes about the Jewish religion and some dead man called Jesus whom Paul claimed is alive. And that's verse 19. So that's it, Agrippa. There's this unfinished business. Paul's hated by the Jews. They want him dead. He's done nothing wrong that I can tell. And the problem is, I wanted to take Paul to Jerusalem to get it straight in my mind what all this fuss was about. He talks about that in verse 20. But when I suggested that idea, because I needed some clarity, Paul deferred to the August One. And so I've got this dilemma. Now what do I do? Paul is hated by the Jews, but he's done nothing wrong. He's got that much right about Paul. But let's go on to the next point. The faith is merely a dispute about a dead man. I want to give you a thought question. How do you think non-believers understand your Christian beliefs? Maybe we should back up to even a more primary or fundamental question. Do non-believers know you're a Christian? They should. By how you live and how you talk and so forth. That said, how do you think non-believers understand your Christian beliefs? How can you make it more clear to them? Or can you? How does Festus understand this Christian faith? Well, he thinks it's just a dispute about a dead man. Resurrection, from the pagan viewpoint, is about some dead man. That's verse 19. He says, but they had some questions about him, against him, about their own religion, and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. A dead man. That's how the resurrection appeared to him. That's what he heard. It wasn't about some dead man called Jesus who's alive, gone to heaven, and whom we might have a relationship with. No, it's just about a dead man. And the fact that, well, Paul said he was alive. And to Paul, alive meant bodily alive. And it's not really clear from verse 19 whether Festus is concluding that Paul was simply asserting that Jesus never really had died at all. He's just wandering around somewhere. Or whether Festus had grasped the enormity of Paul's claim that he was making this Easter claim that Jesus had died and come back to life and he's alive now forevermore. We don't know exactly what he understood, but we know at least that he just thinks it's about a dead man. And Festus isn't buying it. In a couple of weeks, we'll, Lord willing, get to this text. If you turn over to chapter 26, verse 22, it's actually the next day when Paul is summoned before Agrippa, Bernice, and Festus. And Paul's making his defense. And he gets to that part of his story about the claims of the resurrection of Jesus. And if you look here in Acts 26, verse 22, we get to see a little bit more of how this appears to Festus, this whole Christian faith. Acts 26, verse 22. Paul's talking, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Anointed One would suffer, that He'd be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Now, as Paul thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." I think we get an idea of what he thought about the Christian faith. And I think it's very safe to say that there was no effectual calling of God's Spirit working in this dismissive man. "You're crazy, Paul. You're out of your mind. That's superstition." Now, to see others as others see us, was Paul oblivious to how others thought of him? Was a Paul oblivious to how people thought of the Christian faith? Absolutely not. He knew how he appeared to others, and he knew how he appeared to others, especially as he witnessed of the risen Jesus. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And again, this is the same letter that we read from earlier. Paul wrote this several years before he's standing there before Festus and Agrippa and Bernice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we've been made a spectacle, a theater to the world, both to angels and to men." God's just showing everybody something with us. He says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are right, wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." Paul has no pretensions about what people thought of him or what they thought of the Christian faith. Did he? He understood. But it didn't keep him back from doing what the Lord had commissioned him to do. Paul's not the lady in church with a louse in his bonnet that he doesn't know about. He's not putting on appearances or pretensions or anything like that. Now here's the application. And stay there in 1 Corinthians 4 for a moment. If Paul's right, if Jesus is risen, a judgment day is coming. Prepare. That's the message. And that's exactly what he writes here. In fact, that's the foundation of why he just said these things about himself. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." Now, he's not boasting there arrogantly. Remember, he just told us he knows what people think of him. But listen what he says. Verse 4, "For I know of nothing against myself." Remember, he's tried to walk in good conscience. "Yet I'm not justified by this." Not justified by what I'm doing, but by He who judges me, that's the Lord. "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Verse 14, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you." Verse 16, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me." He's not saying you have to be the offscouring of the earth like me and you have to be beaten. He's saying embrace the faith of the risen Lord. Know judgment day is coming. Prepare. What matters is not if we appear crazy to others because we believe God raised Jesus from the dead. What matters is, it's like you're walking down the street and if you see a house is on fire, you go bang on the door and you warn the people inside to get out. Whether they believe you or not, or whether they call you crazy or not, you're trying to see them rescued from danger. While the world sits and says, you're nuts. Let's go on to point three. How Festus appeared to others. And this is primarily how Festus appeared to Luke, and he shares this with the Christian church of all times. Luke doesn't tell us what the king thought of the new governor, except that he came to greet him. And maybe this gets confusing. You got a king and a governor and a high priest and all these different things, and you wonder who's in charge of who. Well, Agrippa's the king, but he reigns at the pleasure of the emperor. And he reigns depending on the favor of the emperor, and the favor of the emperor was retained and nourished by the means of the Roman governor. So that's why he's there greeting Festus right away. You want to be on the good side of the Roman governor because he's the link to the emperor and so forth. And then we read in verse 22, after he stated this case, Agrippa wants to hear Paul himself, and Festus is fine tomorrow. Now, we're not told, was he just doing this kissing up to Festus? I kind of doubt that from what we read in the following scriptures. I kind of doubt it based on the testimony that he was popular with the Jews. He was interested in the Jewish religion. I would like to hear Paul myself. And so Luke describes in verse 23 the entrance of Agrippa and Bernice into this auditorium the next day. And this time, he describes the arrival. Short and sweet, but actually short and sarcastic. Luke kind of uses a caustic tone. He says, the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul's brought in. Now, when you go to the very end of Acts, we find Paul is finally at Rome, but we don't ever hear Paul going before the presence of the Caesar. And so we never hear a description of the arrival at Caesar at his judgment seat in Rome. But perhaps this is just kind of like a little microcosm. What would that be like? If there was pomp and circumstance for Agrippa and Bernice, imagine what it would be for the emperor himself. But maybe Luke wants us to think even further ahead than just that scene. Maybe Luke is hinting at the arrival of a still greater king than the emperor. A king who's coming that Paul and his friends eagerly await. The one they testified of, but while his name might garner whispers and laughter now, when this king comes, there'll be no more whispers, no more mockery, no more gawking stares. But when his name is announced at his coming, every knee will bow, not the least petty princelings like Agrippa and Festus. And it won't just be pomp and circumstance. He'll be the just judge who comes to set all in order. Well, what does Luke think of Festus? Well, first off, Festus, like the Roman governor Lysias in his letter to Felix, he appears as one who subtly changes the account of what happened to favor himself. You like to put yourself in the best light. And Luke, no doubt, intends for us to pick up on this. A few days earlier, Festus had suggested taking Paul to Jerusalem to do the Jews a good turn. If you look back at verse 9, Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, said, will you go to Jerusalem and be judged? Okay, that was what happened then. But now in verse 20, and discussing this with Agrippa, this is how he tones it. He says, Because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. You know, I want to get my mind straight on what these charges are. This Jewish law, these customs, no ordinary wrongdoing. Festus has a louse on his head. And whether he knows it or not, others are seeing it. He's not being impartial, is he? And that's the second point here. He knows the law, but he doesn't always judge impartially or do what he knows to do. Verse 25. Festus says, and this is the next morning, when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to the August One. That was almost a title, deifying the emperor. When he had appealed to the August One, I decided to send him. Now, let those words sink in. What did he find in Paul? He found innocence. He's basically, in verse 25, acquitting Paul before the king. And while he's acquitting Paul, he's essentially condemning himself before the king because he didn't let the innocent man go free. And now he's ashamed to send him to Caesar because he doesn't have any charge against him from Roman law or Jewish law. And that's what we read in 26 and 27. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I've brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa. You know the Jewish law. You are in this religion. So that after you examine him, you hear him, maybe I'll have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable, foolish, risky to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. This is what becomes of showing partiality to the wicked. Because that's what he was doing. He wanted to show the Jews a favor. Paul, you want to go to Jerusalem? And it all came back on him. Subsidizing evil. Appeasing the wicked. Now, to be fair, Paul's claims that the law and the prophets were fulfilled in Jesus, particularly in his resurrection, and we know those claims were extremely controversial, stirred this whole thing up, and also, in their implications, they're extremely controversial. Because if Jesus died and is alive, and if Jesus has been received up to the right hand of God the Father, the implication is he's over everyone. But one thing we know clearly in verse 25, the false accusations are all driven away. And this too is by the wonderful providence of the just judge of heaven who judges righteously. So once more, Paul is now freely heralding, that's a Roman term, he's heralding, he's preaching the good news, the risen King Jesus before all these provincial kings of the earth. So that's the setting of Paul before Agrippa, which we'll look at in chapter 26. I want to conclude now with three basic questions. The first question: how does God see you? Now, I start out with Burns's poem, "To See Ourselves as Others See Us." It would from many a blunder free us and foolish notion. What airs and dress and gait would leave us, and even devotion. How does God see you? Now, I want you to be honest with yourself and think now for a moment. Are you trying to make a good impression on God? You do all the Christian things. Why are you doing it? Because if we're trying to make a good impression on God, that's foolishness. Because he sees right through us. He tells us, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on our heart. So what's your heart look like? I don't mean the blood pumping vessel in there. I'm talking about your soul. Mind, what does it look like? Are you angry at God? Oh, you wouldn't voice it, but things haven't gone right and you're angry. And where is your anger directed? Are you angry, God? Do you secretly blame him for what's wrong in your life? Do you doubt his ability to help you? Do you doubt his will to help you? Do you doubt the wisdom of what he does? Or maybe you say, I don't even have a relationship really with him. I don't feel close to God. Do you confide in him in earnest prayer? Or are you one of those Home Depot do-it-yourselfers? You just figure out your life on your own. You know, really, you're a Christian. You say you're a Christian, but you know, you just do it. You figure, you answer your own questions. You solve your own problems. You don't really take them to the Lord in prayer. How does God see you? But the problem, you see, with us trying to figure out what our heart is like toward God, that doesn't work. Because God tells us our heart is naturally deceitful above all and desperately wicked, and no one can know it except the Lord, who searches our hearts and tests our motives. Why do we do the things we do? He tests our thoughts. Why are we thinking this way about so-and-so or this or that? He tests our intents. He sees how full of pride we are. And I'm not talking about a good pride, but how full of selfish pride we are, how full of sin we are. He knows us even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And do we really want God to give us what we deserve? What we've earned? Do we really want God to give us those wages? That's called hell. It's called eternal condemnation. It's called the second death. So if we're just trying to put on a good appearance for God, if that's what we're trying God to see in us, that's the ways of death. Or would we like God to accept us as righteous in his sight? Do we dare to trust him wholly that he is a merciful and gracious God, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth? You think of the characters in this story. Who is trusting in their appearances and their status and their power, and who is trusting in none of that, but trusting in God to accept them righteous in his sight? That God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness. Are you willing to stand before the judgment seat, not before an earthly judge, but before Christ, and say, and he asks, how do you plead? And you say, guilty. Guilty. But I believe you'll pardon all my sins. You won't pretend like I've never sinned, but you will subdue my iniquities and cast all of my sins into the depths of the sea. Who is a God like you pardoning iniquity? Oh, you're our Maker. You're the triune God who gave his only begotten Son for sinners, and you made him sin for us, condemning him to death in our place, so that God could justly, in a righteous manner, account us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ. And all you have to do to receive this favor from God is to receive it by faith alone. Confess with your mouth. Say the same thing that God does. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Though you don't see him right now, he's alive, and he will appear. So we need to ask that fundamental question all the time. How does God see us? But how do others see you? Oh, would some power the gift give us to see ourselves as others see us? That power that Burns spoke of was the Lord. How do others see you? Now we're talking about the relationship, walking out the Christian life. How do others see you? You say, well, I don't know. Are you willing to ask your spouse? Or if you're still under your parents, are you willing to ask your parents as a child? Parents, are you willing to ask a trusted friend to reveal your blind spots? Be careful. Probably hear stuff you don't want to hear. In fact, I suggest prepare to listen with your mind wide open and your mouth shut, closed tight. Because when we are told a blind spot, our inclination is to defend it. Well, I do that because. And we justify what we do and why we do it. Well, how do others see you? Remember, the Lord is seeing us. He knows. So we're either blind to these spots, these blemishes in our life. We're like the lady in the church who doesn't know the louse is there. Or we are aware of them, but we count them as virtues. But the problem is other people don't. Or maybe it's a virtue out of control. So I exhort you to listen and learn and be humbled and ask the Lord for grace to put on humility and put off hypocrisy. Oh, the power, the gift to give us, to see ourselves as others see us. It would from many a blunder free us and foolish notion. What airs and dress and gait would leave us and even devotion. And then the last question, how do you see others? This is what Jesus was hitting at in Matthew 7 and in John 7. You see, often we condemn in others what's lurking like a louse in us. All right? Well, we can see their faults. But Jesus says, don't judge other according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That means begin with self. Hear him and know what he's doing before making a judgment. And Paul says in Galatians 6, give the benefit of the doubt. Examine yourself first, and then go to the one you may think is in sin or of need of help. But humble yourself first before the mighty hand of God. So these are important questions. How does God see you? How would you like God to see you? How do others see you? How do you see others? And we have some glaring examples of that here in this text with Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and Paul. Father, we thank you for the justification that we can have in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you raised Jesus from the dead for our justification, that we can be accepted as righteous in your sight, that you will take all of our sin. You charged it to Christ, made him sin for us, and you took his righteousness and charged it to our account, and you see us, accept us as righteous, received by faith alone. We thank you for your grace. Give us grace now, Lord, to live this before one another and our families and the church. In our neighborhoods, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.